Let's pray briefly for our time together. Lord God, we again have the treasure of picking up this word and talking about the prophets, particularly this book of the 12, talking about some issues in interpretation, and we pray that you would help us be faithful and help us be wise in our time this morning together. Bless us and bless the children, bless the women in their Sunday school, bless our nursery workers as they care for our young ones. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so we left off talking last Sunday, if I recall, about taking the prophets seriously as these primarily poetic anthologies with all kinds of symbolism and figures of speech. And I wanted to make, the backstory is I prepared a great swath of things to teach on, including a survey of all the biblical theological frameworks from classic dispensationalism all the way down to like theonomy and Christian reconstruction, the whole gamut. And I threw the whole 36 pages of it out because I want to make sure that this doesn't have the feeling of a seminary class and it doesn't feel like the doctrine of the word Sunday school, candidly. And so we want to make this one a little bit lighter. However, I chucked some things, but I could not chuck this part. I have to talk about this part, and actually, I spoke very briefly with Ashley last time, and that is this business of interpretation. You know, all my other interpretation stuff I threw out, it'll be in the notes for you to look at. It's just not going to be taught publicly, and we need to have this discussion about interpreting the Bible literally. Now, what I'm going to suggest is that interpreting the Bible literally, or saying that we should interpret the Bible literally, might be true, might be false, but it's really just not helpful. And it's not helpful for a variety of reasons. But one of the reasons it's not helpful is because it could mean different things, and in fact does mean different things to different people. So, for example, what does it mean? Three potential ideas when someone talks about interpreting the Bible literally. Again, this is coming out of a discussion of the fact that the prophets are primarily these poetic anthologies. Well, here's what one interpretation is. I'm calling this A. To interpret the Bible according to the face value of the meaning of the words. That's the phrase that gets used the most. The face value. Okay? So when I read that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, it means Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. When it says Isaiah went here and Isaiah went here, means, after thoughtful consideration, that Isaiah went here and then Isaiah went there. When it says Ezekiel cooks over his own dung, that's what it means. Okay? Made some not-so-tasty bread for himself as a sign act, which we'll talk about later. That is one thing it could mean to talk about, to interpret the Bible literally at the face value of the words on the page, okay? Here's another way that someone might understand what it means to interpret the Bible literally. To interpret the Bible is referring to physical, concrete realities. Now, that's not always the case, but in the case of a literal interpretation, someone could be saying, well, what I'm talking about is this refers to a literal, concrete reality, even if the face value of the words isn't what I'm interpreting, or isn't what I'm concluding that the passage is saying. So, for example, in Joel, you have a locust plague. There's debate about whether the historicity of the plague. There's a lot of debate there, and we'll get there when we come to it. But the idea is this seems to be what I would suggest is a reference to an actual locust plague that Joel is using to talk about an upcoming impending invasion of a physical army. So yes, is it literally locusts? No. But does it refer to some spiritual thing, something up in the sky, something abstract? No, it doesn't. It has a concrete referent, and I would say the referent ends up being Assyria, if you take a pre-exilic date for Joel, which I do. What about the talk of destruction and desolation Destruction and desolation has all of these word pictures, all of this symbolism referring to destruction and desolation, but at the end of the day, it refers to, in many cases, some kind of physical, in space and time, judgment, not just like a hardening of sin or not merely something spiritual, although there is always a spiritual element to it, is not merely spiritual. There are concrete realities attached to it. Or, for example, the beasts in Daniel's vision. Do those refer to these very oddly described beasts? In reality, are we going around looking for things with horns and eyes and all the rest? No, we're not. But does it refer to concrete realities like kings and kingdoms and armies? Yes, it does. So that could be what someone means when they talk about literal interpretation. That could mean concrete or physical reference. All right? The third thing someone could mean is to interpret the Bible according to the historical and linguistic situation of the original audience. Sometimes called the census literalis, literalis, I don't know how to say Latin words. So in Isaiah 55, talking about a period of rejoicing, it says the trees of the field will clap their hands. Well, we're not taking that on face value because in version A, because trees don't have hands. We're probably not talking about a physical, concrete reality, although perhaps people will clap their hands. What's being discussed is something that the whole creation will rejoice. That in this restoration and in this redemption, there will be joy. There will be worship. There will be exaltation, even such that the trees will join in. That seems to be the idea, and that seems to be how they would have understood it in the original context. They understood that, just like you and I, that trees didn't have hands. Okay? That's the idea. Or Daniel was in a den of lions. How would they have understood that? Well, in this particular case, they would have understood Daniel to be in a den of lions. That's how they would have understood it. That's how the original audience and their historical linguistic situation would have understood it. What about do justice and love mercy? This is a command. How would they have understood that? Well, without going into exactly the nuances of what justice is at this point, they would have understood it, I think, straightforwardly as to do justice and to love kindness and or mercy. Now, you'll notice that on this third one, the answer is kind of, well, it depends. It depends what is being said. It's not like what we should adopt as a literal or a non-literal. It's just like, well, hold on. What's the context and what's being said here? How would the original audience have understood it? Not committing to a particular hermeneutical principle over here. It's saying, no, we want to listen like the original audience. So have a little exercise. Have a little exercise here. I've got A, B, and C. And then I'm going to give an exercise here to talk about why sometimes the literal discussion, as I'm calling it, isn't a particularly helpful one. Test cases. Okay, you have transgressed the covenant. And I sketched some of my answers here. So which ones could apply here, A, B, and C? So let's just talk through it briefly. So you have transgressed the covenant. So what would that be? Do you think you can read that one just on the face value? Probably. Who says face value is probably pretty good for that one? Okay? Agreed. What about B? Could you read it as compromising a physical reality? A little less certainty. Covenant is it the covenant itself a physical reality? Are we talking about the documents that were written and that was transgressed? Yeah, that one seems like yes, and I can see the case for no. What about C? Do you think the audience would have understood it as you've transgressed the covenant? Okay, yes, right? I see heads nodding. All right, let's move right here. How about this one? You have turned away from the Lord. So what about face value? Think about face why. Why no? Tell me why. Yeah, is what it's communicating to the people of Israel went like this? Right? Face value, no. That would be getting it wrong. But what about B? Does it refer to a physical reality, what they have done, or a concrete reality of what the people of Israel have physically done with their bodies and with their lives? Who says B would apply? Okay? What about C? You've turned away from the Lord. Seems would be pretty straightforward to the original audience, given their historic linguistic situation. Okay? What about this? It's raining cats and dogs. Okay? Who says face value is going to get the proper meaning of that one? Anybody says face value is going to get the proper meaning of it's raining cats and dogs? Okay. What about B, that that this refers, even though it's not face value, it refers to a concrete reality? Who raises their hand for that one? Okay, what's the concrete reality that it's raining cats and dogs refers to? That's right. So there's physical drops of rain falling from the sky. The size of cats and dogs exaggeratedly, sure. Okay, and then I think when you get to C, if you were to, the historic, of course, this is not a scriptural text. They'd be like, what? It's raining cats and dogs? But for us now, in our linguistic historical situation, is anyone confused by that phrase? Who's an adult and competent English speaker? No. Okay? What about this one? The strong right arm of the Lord. Okay? That delivers the people. Psalm 118. Face value. Yes or no? Why? Because touche. Because both of God's physical arms are strong. No. Okay? So God doesn't have a right arm. Right? An arm. Okay. What about B? Does it refer to, does the strong right arm of the Lord refer to a physical or concrete reality? Not his action in time, but his right arm. It's hard to see how, I think. To me, at least, it seems difficult to understand how we could have a physical understanding here. It seems to me that C is the only one that would kind of fit well here. What would the original audience have understood relative to their historic and linguistic situation? Now, here's the tricky one, and I just toyed with which text to pick, and I just decided not to. It's a little bit of a trick right here. How about this one? See, I will send the, from Malachi 4:5, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Okay, well, maybe you're on to something then. Just table that. You're moving. You're getting ahead of me. Okay? So, and I put this in here very intentionally. Let's talk about only from the perspective of the original audience. Forget everything you know about the New Testament. Okay? Face value, what would you, face value, and of course Elijah is a physical, they would have thought of Elijah as a physical person who has a very strong story in Israel's history, obviously. What would a Jew have concluded about that? Someone tell me. Based off of Malachi 4:5, what did they in fact conclude based on Matthew 17, after the transfiguration? What were they? What would you have expected reading this like anyone else? Someone tell me. There it is. Well, technically it said Elijah would come before you. So, yeah, and whether he's resurrected or whether he comes, yeah, I mean, that stands to reason. Yeah, he would make a re-entry regardless of how you described it. Isn't that what you would understand that to mean? That's what I would understand it to mean. Now, there is a tiny bit of disagreement, but most people, particularly on the basis of what Jesus says in Matthew 17, don't understand that to be a reference to the, especially because Elijah is actually in the Transfiguration. But who is Elijah a reference to when we get to the Gospels? Who? John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Everyone, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, because if you didn't raise your hand, you'd be lying. No one here would have thought that this was fulfilled in John the Baptist. Now, there are some people that, well, what about, is Elijah going to make like a set, he appeared in the Transfiguration, is he going to make a third appearance? Is the actual historical prophet Elijah going to come back again? What I would say is typologically, Jesus is going to be that Elijah. And that's because typologically John was the Elijah, and he says they mistreated him just like they're going to mistreat me. So I understand that could be contentious if you thought Elijah, the Israelite prophet, was going to return in the future, which some people do, then this would not be a good example. But I put it in here to make one point, and one point only. that when we interpret the scriptures, we have to do business with a biblical theology of mystery. Now, what is that? The mystery, actually, was it me? I preached on it. I think I preached on it last Sunday. Maybe it was the Sunday before. Biblical theology of mystery, hidden but now revealed. I cannot go into the whole thing again. But the best example is there with the disciples and the parables, where Jesus communicates something. But even sometimes, if you're honest, before you go read the interpretation or you've read it, you know, you're not exactly sure what it's saying, right? Then you get like, oh, I'm so thankful I have an explanation for this one. This is so nice. They're like, what? The disciples come and they ask him about it. And he says, to you has been given the secrets, the mystery of the kingdom of God. That's why he's telling them these things. It was hidden from them, now revealed. This mystery comes from Daniel chapter 2, seems to be this idea, this mysterion. And there is something that is very clearly, in one sense, but not to the original audiences, clear to us looking back, but would not have been discerned by the original audience. And that is part of, and not the whole thing, but that is part of a biblical theology of mystery. It was proclaimed, but in a way that was hidden, that is now revealed in Christ. That is now revealed in Christ, who is the hermeneutical key that allows us to unlock these things. Now, it never goes back. Immediately, let me just say, a lot of questions open up. Wait a second, can you play fast and loose in the text? Can you make the text go back and say something it never said? Can you make this and that? Great questions. I don't have time to answer those questions in this particular moment, okay? But my point is this. We need historical... So here's my main point. A and B are going to actually fall into C. A and B are actually going to fall into a responsible understanding of C. That is to say, if we are interpreting it how the original audience would have understood it in their historical linguistic context, sometimes they are going to understand things at face value. Sometimes they would have understood things referring to concrete realities, and sometimes they would have understood that the strong right arm of the Lord doesn't refer to a concrete reality or the face value of something. Okay? Yeah. Yeah. Well, yes, I don't know about certainty. I might have certainty about like six things in life, and that's not one of them. I don't know what you mean by certainty. I mean, like, what about like very, very strong levels of confidence? Is that good enough? Yeah, fair enough. So, I mean, absolute certainty, I would say, is going to be a very high mark for anyone to get to about any claim whatsoever. Sure, I see the dilemma, but that's where I think that... that's actually where I think scholarship helps bridge the gap more than any other place, language and history. So how do we know what they would have said? Well, we can dive back into that particular culture and understand how they would have said. Just like someone, 500 years from now could find it's raining cats and dogs and understand what we're saying. I mean, the history, you can still rebuild history because history didn't happen in an Israelite vacuum. There is a great body of culture and a great body of history and linguistics that you can put together to understand how someone would have understood particular phrases, would have understood particular references, etc. Sure, and in the case of the Jews, yeah, you do have commentaries. You have Jewish commentary all the time. Do what? Sure, yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. Yeah, so I would say, I mean, what you're going to do is you're going to look back into historical, and there's a large body of historical and linguistic evidence for such culture and other ancient Near Eastern cultures, even as you go back into Moses and to the time at Sinai, where people can understand what the original hearers likely would have understood. So number one point is that A and B, I think, are responsibly going to be subsumed, honestly, into C. That's my first point. The second point is to say that because of the example of Malachi, because of even the example of Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I call my son, then in addition to a grammatical historical approach, which is C, what I would suggest is we also need a canonical redemptive approach, okay? And this is called different things by different scholars. They all make up words to be like the one who made it up, but whatever it is. The idea is we're reading it how the original audience would have read it, but the truth is the original audience, how they understood it originally, missed Jesus, by and large, right? No one expected, and I wouldn't have either. It's not like academia. I would not have expected John the Baptist to be alive. I mean, I just wouldn't have. I wouldn't have expected a suffering and dying Messiah. I just wouldn't have. I just have to say, reading the Old Testament, I wouldn't have. Not in the way it happened, at least. Okay, so I say that to say, in addition to it, we want to understand how the original audience would have understood it, with the caveat that the original audience, in many cases, misunderstood it in at least some way, at least in the nature or at least in the either nature or time frame or something. And we need to have a Christian interpretation of the Old Testament, not just a Jewish interpretation of the Old Testament. Yes. I think it, absolutely. I would say we're in a similar situation, but I think in some cases we're in a similar situation, but then you have to ask a question, how much of a pattern has to be established before you can adopt a hermeneutic that seems to be more plausible, even in cases where something specifically is not said to mean this? Do what? I don't think I'm getting the point. I don't think I'm understanding you correctly. Because if I do, I don't understand you correctly, I don't understand how it's relevant to what I just said. You're saying the first century rabbis. Oh. Yeah. Right. Yes. I agree. No, I 100% agree. I 100% agree. When I say pattern, I don't mean a pattern of certainty, or I mean a framework to try to understand something, not a way to just go decode every passage. I mean, how much do you have to have scaffolding to get a framework in place to understand, okay, like, what's the boundaries here? Even if I don't know what it means, could I understand what it doesn't mean, perhaps? Or something like that. I mean, could I have something, some kind of framework here? Okay, so I took a little bit longer than I initially anticipated, but that is okay, because I think it's super important. There's a lot more that could be said. A and B subsumed into C, a biblical theology of mystery, in addition to just the historical and linguistic situation, I would suggest that we also need a historical redemptive understanding of these texts as well, that never contradicts what has been said, but oftentimes gives a fuller expression of what has been said. Sometimes I'll stop there, because if I keep going, I'm going to get into more of the details. All right, I think one question about that. I understand that it's not altogether like everyone's going to be happy with it. Yes, Steve.
I'm curious, the idea of mystery, how much would the original audience have been okay with mystery?
Yeah.
And do we as a culture, are we less okay with that?
I think so. First of all, yes, I definitely think, are we as a culture okay with mystery? No. I know. I think we're a culture that fixes things, and especially that we want to know, we want to find out. We've had the industrial revolution, the scientific revolution. We're people who want to know. These are problems to be solved and things to be unpacked and things to be understood. Would the original audience have been okay with mystery? Depending on how you understood it, yes, I think they absolutely would be okay with mystery. And you even see mystery in the Old Testament, particularly in Daniel chapter 2. I mean, it does have biblical precedent in addition to being, precedent in addition to being in the New Testament. Now, would they have understood that what they were hearing would later be understood in a way that it was more full or something like that? I don't think so. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a child as a sign act in the moment, as some kind of demonstration, was probably understood right there. That was probably not understood in the original context, but that's not an objection to the concept of mystery. It's just a lack of awareness on the part of the hearers when, in fact, they were hearing something that was part of the mystery. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. Okay. Yeah. Particularly, yes. Yes, yes, yes. Okay. I know there's more to be said there. If you have questions, please ask. I've got this one piece that I'm going to cut out here just for the sake of time. Okay, so net, to talk about literal interpretation, I think is a little bit confusing. Because no one agrees on what that means. Even when you agree what it means, sometimes you're going to obviously interpret something literally and sometimes not. And so I think we need to just understand that what we're trying to do is we're trying to listen to the Bible well along the historical grammatical lines. We're trying to listen to the redemptive lines. And I would say, too, that we're trying to listen to what covenant are we in? What covenant are we in? What promises do they make? There's books and books and books and books written on it. I've got the recommendations. Come ask me. I'll tell you. There's a vast, vast literature here. But we do need to move on. Okay. So we talked about the 12 as a cohesive unit. That's another part that I took out, but we did speak of it. And I want to introduce you to the main characters. Yes, characters in the book of the 12. We are going to read the book of the 12 as a whole. That's because they always show up together in basically the same order. There are a couple of main characters in the book of the 12. The first is Yahweh, this covenant name God. Not to be confused with Elohim, more the generic name. Let me give you some descriptors of Yahweh. He is the covenant husband in this story. He is the sovereign king in this narrative. He is a holy father. He is the one who brings judgment and destruction and blessing and restoration. Ultimately, any destruction, any blessing, restoration is at his hand. He is the one who does it. He is portrayed as the one who brings disaster and blessing. And finally, he is portrayed as one who cares for the nations in addition to his own people. There is a concern that Yahweh has for the nations, and they are always included in the "there is hope for you." There is hope for the nations. The second one, another important distinction, is Israel, Judah as rebel. There are two Israels characterized here in the book of the 12. I don't mean there are two Israels in reality. I mean that there are two different characters, of Israel in the 12. The first one is Israel, Judah as a rebel. These people are idolatrous. They are worshiping other gods. They are not being faithful. They are unjust. They are religiously superficial. Over and over, we hear these indictments towards Israel in this way. They hate the nations, but as we continue to read over and over, they're barely, if any, better than the nations themselves in terms of what they're doing. We're going to see that. We're going to see that theme. Yes, they have the covenant love of God, but it certainly isn't because they're really doing well. Okay, we'll see that. And they are ripe for judgment. As we go through the 12, it feels like you're just right there, ready, that they are just ripe for judgment as you go through a lot of the 12. It's ready to happen. That's Israel as rebel. But also, another Israel emerges, in one sense, no pun intended, and perhaps literally, and that is Israel as remnant. Israel as remnant. Now, listen to Israel as remnant is quite a different understanding here. Israel as remnant is faithful. Faithful to Yahweh. Faithful to His law. Walking in righteousness. They worship from the heart. They do not simply go through the motions. This version of Israel that's described seems to be a people who truly love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Again, they're not profaning the Sabbath. They're not indulging in this just kind of religious ritualism, but they worship from the heart. And this version of Israel, as it's made as a character, they are blessed and a blessing.
They are both blessed by God, and they are the key to cosmic restoration. Remember, this is part of the mystery. The mystery is never that the Gentiles get in on things. That's not a mystery. That's very explicit. Not a mystery. The mystery is how exactly that works. And part of the way that works is through the faithful remnant of Israel and Judah that is going to emerge from and be preserved within Israel as rebel. We're going to get to that in a second, okay? So Israel as rebel, Israel as remnant, characterized two very different ways. In fact, when you're reading about Israel, my people, and then you can, it's astonishing when you go through how great the contrast is. You're like, oh my goodness, how does these people become this people? How do these people that are described this way in the first part of the book end up being this Israel described in the second part of the book? Okay? So, rebel, remnant. Now we have the nations. The nations are described as utterly sinful. Utterly sinful. Although sometimes they are contrasted with Israel for that very reason, to show them how sinful they are. And the book of Jonah is a great example of that. He goes and preaches, what is it, 8 words or something? We'll get there. But the contrast literally is unbelievable. He goes there, says 8 words, and everyone repents. It's an indictment against Israel. So, nations, utterly sinful. They hate Israel. There is a hatred of Israel. They are also, like Israel, Judah, ripe for judgment. But, like Israel, Judah, they are included in Yahweh's plan for restoration. They are not an afterthought. And by the way, I should say, you don't have to wait to the prophets to get to the fact that they're not an afterthought. You can thoughtfully look at the promises made to Abraham, that by him, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Okay? Nations are never an afterthought. And thus they are included in Yahweh's plan for restoration. Excuse me. I'm out of time here. Okay, I got 9 minutes. All right, so we have Yahweh. We have Israel, Judah as rebel. Israel, Judah as remnant, as characters. Now we have the nations as a character. And our final character is actually the prophets themselves. The prophets themselves are obviously a major character in the book of the 12. Okay? Now, how much did I put on the... Okay, so the prophets are part of Israel 1 and Israel 2. By the way, everyone who's part of Israel 2 is also a part of Israel 1 in one sense. When he kind of comes out in the wash of history. I put this up here. I know it's probably an eyesore because there's so much text, but I want to be able to read it. Remember that Israel 1 is a corporate character, not a description of every single individual, as if there were not a single faithful person in Israel 1 whatsoever. This is a character and a story. This is literature here. This is a corporate character. Israel, too, is also a corporate entity, but one comprised of the faithful from Israel 1. It's not a brand new people. They're not a brand new people. It's the faithful folks within Israel 1. Israel 2 emerges from and is preserved within Israel 1, but not all of Israel 1 is a part of Israel 2. Does that make sense? Does anyone have a question about that? Yes, sir. No, I don't. No, I'm not saying it is. I do not think it is exclusively a subset. But I'm saying that the Israel 1 and Israel 2, as they're depicted as Israel per se, is a subset. But that does not mean that the whole of Israel, because you have the nations who are going to be as part of that remnant. Okay. But as far as just Israel qua or quay Israel goes, as far as Israel goes as Israel, yes. This is interesting. The prophets are not promised deliverance. Oh, did you have a question, James? So as a corporate character, you have Israel 1, who is a rebellious people. Now, if you want to open up your systematic theology and ask questions about the individual salvation of each person in Israel 1, so now we move kind of out of the literary depiction and into our systematic theology. Yes, are there faithful people in there? Yeah, we see examples of them. We see examples of the faithful people. But there is this corporate body that is portrayed as rebellious. Then you see a corporate body that is portrayed as faithful. And the picture that emerges, again, I guess pun at this point now intended, is that this faithful body is not a brand new body. It's not something new. It's not something unexpected. It is a body that is preserved within these individuals that are preserved within this Israel 1 that emerges Israel 2. But because of that, the prophets are not promised deliverance because they are part of Israel 1 in one sense, right? They're part of Israel 1, the corporate disobedient body. Or they are not promised deliverance from the coming national judgment simply because they are personally faithful. That's why you have someone, Ezekiel, who basically starts his prophecy in exile. Remember? Next to the Kabar Canal. You have other prophets who are going to be taken into exile. You're going to have, in fact, when we get to Hosea, Hosea's ministry is going to start in the northern kingdom, but it's going to end after the judgment on Assyria. He ends his ministry in the south. So finally, while prophetic oracles of both condemnation and hope are announced to Israel 1, everybody, the fulfillment of those promises is found in and through Israel 2 as it emerges for Israel 1. So this, I guess on one level this could sound controversial, but it's not supposed to be. There isn't this holdout promise that you can continue to be rebellious throughout eternity and be God's faithful people. The promise includes turning the hearts. The promise includes a new heart. The promise includes faithfulness. So what I'm saying that there's, it is announced to Israel 1, but so long as somebody stays identified with corporate Israel 1, they're not going to be faithful, but definitionally. That's my point, okay? That's my point. So it is announced to everyone. The fulfillment will be through people who are, in fact, faithful, whose hearts are turned to God. We see the promise of the new covenant, the sprinkling in Ezekiel, all of it. The prophets, as we've already talked about, are presented as covenant prosecutors, nation condemners, and hope givers for Israel and the nations. Those are the characters in this book. This book of 12 little books, these are the main characters. Any questions about that before I try to knock this last part out in 5 minutes? Yeah, I think you have a thematic corollary there. Right. Yeah, and again, you don't want to cross your wires in terms of your systematic theology. Are Christians part of the world? Well, no, they're contrasted with the world in terms of what category they're in. However, when it comes out in the wash of life, it does not say that they are exempt from such things. Yeah, exactly. Now, there are some, yeah, well, actually, we'll get there. But yes, that does not mean that just because you are faithful to God, that you will be preserved from trials and tribulations. And I'm not one to speculate about what natural disasters and this and that or the judgment of God. It's never been, I don't know how people figure that stuff out. But if that's the case, then there are faithful people who suffer that because of a corporate punishment. Okay. All right, well, let me go on to this last bit here. And that is, this is the last part before we actually dive into the 12, which is Hosea. And that is the perspective and audience of the 12. Three kinds of narration that I think are helpful. And did I put all this up here? You don't have to read all of this, okay? Someone's going to do it anyways. I know they are. That's okay. Okay, so omniscient narration. The author does not appear themselves to be a character. Okay, so they are distancing themselves from the actual world that is being narrated. Jonah went down to here and then this happened. So the narrator is standing out here and he's seeing everything unfold. He has all this perspective that Jonah doesn't have, and he has this perspective that these people doesn't have. He has this omniscient narration, okay? Then you have direct narration. This is the most prominent in the 12. The prophet speaks as someone who is watching things unfold. So I see this, okay? Now I see this, and I look over here and see this, and hey, you need to repent or judgment is coming. And now he looks over and sees this, and that's direct narration. They're narrating what they see. Not omniscient, what the person in the story couldn't see, but what they can see. And then you have the autobiographic narration where the narrator identifies as a character in the story he's actually telling.
Okay? And part of this is like Hosea. You see this in Hosea 3. So they step into their own story, and you can feel their struggle, and you can feel their emotions. And so you see this especially in the major prophets, because there's more narrative in some of those major prophets, like what Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But you can feel the pain of Jeremiah and just the suffering, because he's writing it, but he's a character in the story, but he's telling you what's happening to him. So it's like, oh, this is awful. Helps me enter into the world of the characters in a different way. Those are the three kinds of narration that we're going to see in the 12, and we'll point it out when they come. Okay, so because the final form of the 12, I'm going to land time just perfectly, I think. The final form of the 12 includes Zechariah through Malachi, which is post-exilic, only meaning after the exile. Every time I say post-exilic, it sounds like so fancy. This literally means after the exile. Okay, so post-exilic. And so the implied audience of the book of the 12 assembled as such seems to be this covenant and cosmic remnant, despite the fact that each individual book obviously has an audience. And we're going to talk about that before we get into each particular book. So here's this little chart here. The implied author is Yahweh, the narrator is the prophet, and the implied audience of the whole 12 is covenant and cosmic remnant. But each individual book is going to have its audience, and we'll talk about that. The last thing I want you to see, oh, no, I don't want you to see this. I want you to see my map that I worked so hard to make. Oh. So we're about to start Hosea. Okay, 50 seconds. This is so perfect. We're about to start Hosea, and as you can see here, mine is in fact small. So Hosea, he would have had contemporaries in the north for the first part of his ministry, and then he would have had like Micah and Isaiah as his contemporaries in the latter part of his ministry after the fall of Samaria in 722, 721, when the northern kingdom is sacked by Assyria. And well, next time when we actually, when we go through Hosea, we will talk a little bit more about what's going on historically as Hosea prophesies. So in my last 5 seconds, let me say, everyone next time bring your Bible, okay? Because we're going to go, I was trying to go through, how am I going to teach this? Do I teach it at just the barest skim, or do you do this deepest dive? And we're not going to do either. What I'm going to call is a guided tour. We're going to do a guided tour. I'm going to take everyone on a guided tour through the book of Hosea. Okay, and I don't know if I'll get the whole thing in one sitting, but I will definitely get the whole thing in two, because it's a longer work. Let's go through a guided tour of the book of Hosea. I would challenge you, if you have opportunity to do so, to read Hosea. It doesn't really take that long before next week, but bring your Bible or bring your app or whatever you like to read on, because we are going to open up to Hosea chapter 1 and talk about what all of these things mean. We're going to talk about this. What is it? What about Gomer? We're going to talk about why everyone knows Hosea 1 through 3, but no one knows the rest of the book. Okay? And we're going to walk through it together. I would ask for any questions, but I don't have time. Come ask me your questions later. Let's pray once more, please. God, we pray that we've been faithful. We pray that you would make this teaching fruitful, that you would whet our appetites and excite us to dig into these amazing books together. Bless our time in the next hour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.